ministry. We saw last week how Paul, he labored and he exhorted. And today we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 11 is where we'll start our reading. The Bible says this, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Let's pray. Lord, I love you, and Lord, I'm so thankful to be saved. And Lord, I'm thankful for your goodness and your grace in our lives. Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather here on a Sunday morning. And Lord, this is only possible because of you. I thank you for each person that's here. And Lord, thank you for a perfect word of God that you've given us. And Lord, our confidence is not in us. Lord, it's in you and in your word. And Lord, I ask you now, as I stand to preach, Lord, I confess that I need you. Lord, I am poor and needy, and I ask for your touch and anointing on the preaching of the word of God. Lord, I pray you'd speak to hearts that are here. Lord, I pray that we'd not come and go and remain the same, but Lord, that we'd allow you to do the work that you desire to do in hearts and lives here today. Lord, we need you, Lord. And Lord, would you do something special here this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. There, Paul, in verse 11, he says how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. We looked last week how Paul exhorted. I'll look at a couple of these things here today. He says not only did he exhort, but he also comforted. I'm going to look at that for a little while. He comforted. To comfort means to strengthen, to encourage. You know, at times, we all will need to be comforted. Also, at times, we should all be able to give comfort. But let me just, as a way to get started, make sure we're on the same page here today. The comfort that the Word of God speaks about, and we're going to look at a few examples of it here. But the comfort that the Word of God speaks about is not making one comfortable in their sin. The Lord never makes anybody comfortable in their sin. He never comforts them in their wrongdoing. He never encourages one when they are doing wrong. One of the examples is the prodigal son when he went into the far country. You know what there was? There was no fellowship with the father in the far country. You know when he came back? You know when he got helped? He got help. Or when he got help, he got help when he came back. So Paul comforted, but Paul's not out there comforting those that are living wicked, godless lives, patting them on the back, telling them everything will be okay. There's people today, they want to make their own decisions, many times contrary to the Word of God. They want to go the way of the world. They want to live a life that, according to the lusts of their flesh, that makes them feel good, that seems right to them in their reasoning and their imaginations. And then when problems come, when things go wrong, they want somebody to hug them and pat them on the back and encourage them that everything is going to be just fine and everything's going to be good. But that is not the comfort that the Word of God speaks about. Even as Paul speaks about comforting the Thessalonians, they were young Christians. Paul has to leave sooner than he wanted to because of persecution. And he tried to comfort them in their faith, as they desire to grow in grace and knowledge and live a life that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here comforts the Thessalonians. They're saved. They're younger Christians. They're striving to live for God. As we've already seen, they have grown. Their heart is right. They're growing. They're even becoming examples to others of how you ought to live. They've turned away from idols. They've turned to God. They're waiting on Jesus Christ to come from heaven. They've got the doctrine of the second coming and they're hoping for Christ to come back. They're following Paul. They're trying to put into practice what Paul has preached and taught. And when they get discouraged and when troubles come and there's some question, Paul tries to comfort them. And then if you look over in chapter 5 of the same chapter, chapter 5 verse 11, he says this. He says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." You know what Paul tells them in chapter 2? He says, "I comforted you," something he had already done when he was first there. But now he tells them in chapter 5, he says, "Hey, you comfort yourselves." Listen, it's good to be comforted, but listen, we should not always rely on someone else to comfort us in time of trouble. Yes, we need comforted, but we should comfort others as well. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, the Bible says, who, speaking of God, comforteth us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You know what God will do? He'll comfort us when we go through trials and tribulation. And then He wants us to take that same comfort that God did for us. And when someone else is going through a similar situation, that we can comfort them as God comforted us. In other words, we should not always just need God to comfort us. We should have the ability to comfort somebody else when they're going through something similar. In Genesis chapter 50, we won't go there, but the Bible says that Joseph comforted his brethren. You know how he did it? By speaking kindly to them. Well, that shouldn't be that hard to do. You said, can I comfort? Well, Joseph comforted his brethren after the death of Jacob. If you remember, they came into Joseph and Joseph's brothers, what they could not understand is that Joseph was not like them. He did not think like them. He did not react like them. So they thought that Joseph, now that their dad was dead, would finally take vengeance on them. He would get his long-awaited revenge, because that's what they would have done. And so they go in there, and the Bible says that Joseph comforted them. How? By speaking kindly to them. Listen, we ought to be able to speak kindly to others. That shouldn't be that difficult to do. In Ruth chapter number 2, that went over well. We'll try this one. The Bible says that Boaz comforted Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, verse 8 through 13. You know the story well. I'm not preaching the story. But how did he comfort her? Ruth, think about Ruth. Think about her background. She was from Moab. She married a man who was, if he was saved, was backslid. He was not where he's supposed to be. He's part of a family that had got away from God. And she married that man and he died. And then his brother died and her father-in-law died. And she's left there with a sister-in-law and a mother-in-law. And the mother-in-law decides to leave them. And she's got a choice to follow that mother-in-law who at the time was bitter and not everything is not right, or to go and just go back to her family there in Moab. Moab, listen, you understand, Moab and Ammon were the children of Lot. They were a wicked people. They were ungodly with ungodly practices. And she says to Naomi, she says, I'm going to go with you. And Naomi tries to talk her out of it. But Ruth says, no, I'm going to go. I'm going to go, even though there wasn't much hope for her. She decided to go. Naomi, she comes into Bethlehem. She's a stranger. She has to go out into a field to glean as a poor person, a widow, and as a stranger. You understand that? There was nobody there of any kind of pedigree or wealth or out of a good family. It was just sort of the off-scouring of the earth. And there's Ruth, humbling herself enough to go to work and try to earn something for her and her mother-in-law to live off of. And she happens to fall on the field of Boaz, the Bible says. And you know what Boaz saw in that girl as a type of Jesus Christ? He saw that she needed some comfort. And it says he comforted her. How did he do it? Number one, he gave her a field to work in. He did not put her on social welfare, amen. But he gave her a field to work in, and he says, hey, stay in my field through the end of barley harvest. Not only that, he gave her protection. He says, I've spoken to the young men that they would not touch thee. So he protected her. Not only that, if you see in chapter 2, verse 9, he gave her a drink when she was thirsty. And then in verse 13, he does to her what Joseph did to his brethren. He speaks, it says he spoke friendly and kindly to her. And by doing that, you know what Boaz did? He comforted Ruth. I believe that that was probably such an encouragement to Ruth to know that she was doing right and she had found someone that had cared about her. And is that not what the Lord does for you and I? He gives us a field to work in. And He says, hey, just stay right here. He protects us. You understand, we probably do not, because we don't always see the protecting hand of God, but God protects us. Sometimes He protects us from ourselves and our own foolishness and ignorance. You know what He does when we get thirsty? He'll give us a drink. He speaks kindly and He speaks friendly to us. Thank God for that. You know, you study the Word of God, we see many times that Paul also was comforted. In Romans 1, verse 12, Paul says he was comforted because the Romans had mutual faith with him. Boy, it was a comfort to him to hear there was a group over here in Rome, and they were like-minded, Brother Dan. They had similar faith. They were trying to live for God. He hadn't ever met them yet. He wasn't the one who started it, but he heard, and it comforted his heart that there were others. Isn't it a comfort, a blessing, encouragement when you hear somebody else out there? Sometimes we get the Elijah syndrome, amen. We say, Lord, I'm the only one left. And we're not, but sometimes it's all we see. But thank God when God allows us to hear or run across someone else who's got mutual faith. See, they had grown in faith. He heard they were like-minded. Their faith was not weak, and it comforted Paul. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says he was comforted by the coming of Titus. Boy, it encouraged and it strengthened Paul when he heard that Titus was coming to see him. Boy, Titus must have been a pretty good individual. Some of us are troubled at the visiting of others, the coming of others. But Paul, see, if you look in that chapter, the context there, Paul, he's suffering tribulation. He said he was troubled on every side, fightings without, fears within, plus the daily care of the churches. That's the context that Paul's talking about. And you know what encouraged him? You know what strengthened him? Was Titus coming at that time? Titus must not have been someone who was a murmurer and a complainer. And he must not have been the type that when you asked him how he was doing, an hour later you wish you had never asked him. Titus was such a fellow that Paul got encouragement and got strengthened to face great troubles and tribulations because he was there. And I'm just wondering if we've ever been used of God to comfort someone that's suffering. But many times instead of comforting, we add to the suffering. And then we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, he was comforted by the faith of the Thessalonians. He says, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. He's comforted by their faith. Paul had comforted them. Now in chapter 3, verse 7, they're comforting Paul by the faith, by the way that they were living. In Colossians 4:11, Paul says he was comforted by his fellow workers. Is it not a blessing when you have a job to do, when you're busy laboring, to have a fellow worker? You know what they're doing? They're encouraging you. I mean, if you had to dig a ditch and you were all by yourself and one person came to help you, you would be encouraged. You would be strengthened to continue digging that ditch a little more than when you were by yourself. And if a third person came, you'd be comforted. You'd be encouraged. And Paul was comforted because he was not alone in his work for God. There were those that helped him. They got involved in the work. They assisted him. They aided him. They were a blessing and a comfort to the Apostle Paul by being a fellow worker. The Bible talks in Acts 9:31, it talks of the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And I believe that the Holy Ghost gives comfort that nobody else could give. Romans 15:4 speaks of the comfort of the Scriptures. I'm sure if you've ever been saved long, I hope you know about this, is when in a time of trouble, maybe distress or trials, going to the Word of God and finding comfort in the Word of God. But many see comfort in other places. And I believe probably largely because they don't get it from their Bible. They go to other people for comfort. You understand, the comfort of other people can be fake, false, hollow. Many go on to social media to get comfort, to get somebody to agree that what they're doing is good. Hey, some people try to find comfort in food. Some will find it in animals. You're laughing, but it's true. This is truthful. Some will try to find it in pleasure. Some will try to find it in money. But thank God when you find it in the Word of God. And then in 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us how he was comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what we know that is? That is true comfort. That is comfort that will help you to go on for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, as we look here at comfort and being comforted, these are people, again, people that were trying to live for God, people that were trying to do something that sought comfort, that needed comfort. Listen, when you're on the sidelines and not doing something for God and need comfort every day or every week, something is wrong. Do you understand? To be part, one of the definitions of comfort is to be strengthened. Well, if you're not doing anything, then why would you need more strength? Do you understand that? We have some people and all they want is comfort and they want to be made comfortable in the situation they are, even when their situation does not line up with the Word of God. And that is not what we're talking about. But Paul says his ministry, part of it, among many things, was one of comforting. Look there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. Another thing he says he did, he says, and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Part of Paul's ministry not only was comforting, which we all like, amen, along with exhorting, which not so many maybe, but he says, we charged every one of you. To charge means to burden, to lay on as a task or duty, to instruct, to order, or even to command. Now, right away, you just said, now, why did you just ruin a perfectly good message on comfort? We're telling me now I'm going to be ordered and instructed and commanded and have things laid on me as a task or a duty. Because that's what Paul did. Amen. I would say Paul had a very well-rounded ministry. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, verse 27, Paul charges the Thessalonians. He says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So he wanted his epistle read. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, charge them, the them being them of Ephesus, to teach no other doctrine. You study the book of 1 Timothy, there's four or five times that Paul charges Timothy, his son in the faith. He tells him in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I charge thee to war a good warfare. You say, are we in a battle? Yes, we're in a battle. We're in a warfare. We read it this morning in Sunday school, 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. If you have weapons, you know when you need weapons? When you're in a battle. We're in a battle. We are in a warfare. And listen, it's not supposed to be with your spouse. It's not supposed to be with your parents. It's not supposed to be with another church member. It's supposed to be against your flesh and this world and the devil. That's the warfare he's telling Timothy to war, a good warfare. Not one that quits, not half-hearted, but a good one. He tells them in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he says to preach the word. He charged them. He said, I charge thee. Preach the word. What did he want Timothy to do? He wanted him to preach the word of God. And then he told him to be instant, in season and out of season. Instant has the idea of being urgent, fervent, earnest. In other words, when you feel like it, when you don't. When it's convenient, when it's not. When it's accepted, when it's not. When it's liked, when it's disliked. Listen, be instant, just be urgent, be fervent, be earnest. In what? In his preaching of the word. One of the final things that Paul told Timothy in that epistle was to preach the word. And that's what we need today. We need the word of God to be preached. He tells them in 1 Timothy 5:21, he says, I charge thee to observe and do what Paul had taught him and wrote unto him. And then he gives them a little more further explanation. He says, without preferring one before another and without partiality. Well, that's hard to be just. That's hard to be just. You have some people and they get on board and they try to submit and they try to labor and they try to grow and they try to please the Lord. And you know what? They're easy to work with. And then you got some people and they're stubborn as a mule and they're stiff-necked and they're selfish and they're proud and they refuse to humble and they never seem to be on board. They always seem to be the straggler. They're hard to work with. They're hard to deal with without partiality and preferring one before another. I mean, if I had to choose, I'm going to pick the one who works hard and is submitted and has humility and loves God and has some zeal and has some fervency about him. Why would I pick the stubborn as a mule and proud and lazy person? But he's telling Timothy because he knows Timothy's going to have trouble with that. He's going to have some that he'd like to prefer her and show a little partiality to. It's like your children, amen? Some of them you'd like to be a little more partial to. Why? Because they're less of a pain in the neck than the other one is. They cause less stress in your life. You say that doesn't seem right. Well, it's honesty, amen? Amen. But we're not supposed to show partiality. Amen. But that's hard to do. I'm just going on record saying that's really hard to do. I'm glad I only have one wife. I don't have to worry about showing partiality between two wives. Aren't you glad about that? What a blessing that is.
Wow.
And then he goes on and charges Timothy to keep the commandment. Well, that'd be good if we kept the commandments. Right? Caleb had a guy yesterday try and tell him some of the Ten Commandments weren't quite translated properly. Amen. No, we don't need to retranslate them. We just need to keep them. But you know, if Paul only said, Timothy, keep the commandment, that'd be a mouthful. That'd be a lifetime. But he didn't. He's even more demanding than that. He says, do it without spot. But he didn't stop there. Then he says, unrebukable. Until the coming of the Lord. Man, that seems like an awful high standard. Paul seemed pretty particular as he's inspired by the Holy Ghost to write this to Timothy. He seemed pretty particular about how the command was kept. Very particular. He didn't just say, hey, do the best you can. God understands. No, he said, keep it without spot and unrebukable. So we see many times Paul charges Timothy. You know, Isaac in Genesis 28, verse 1, he charged his son Jacob and he charged him. This is a good charge. He said, don't take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. That'd be a good charge. Listen, don't take a wife of the daughters of this world. The Bible tells us in New Testament, don't be unequally yoked together. We're commanded to not be unequally yoked together. What fellowship hath light with darkness? It has none. Amen. You say, why would you preach that? Because it's so against the world's philosophy today. In Genesis 49, Jacob charged his sons. You know what he charged them to do? He said, and he told him exactly where to bury him. It mattered to Joseph, or to Jacob, where he was buried. You know why? He didn't want buried in Egypt. Jacob, for all his faults, failures, whatever you want to think about him, at the end of his life, he knew that Egypt was not God's place. He knew that is not where God's people were supposed to be or going to be forever. And he knew that the promised land was God's land. And he did not even want his bones left in Egypt. Well, that's a good message right there. I mean, here's a man dying, say, don't you even leave my bones here. You bury me in Canaan, in the promised land. Wow, how come some of so-called, we call them so-called Christians, right? They claim to be saved people. How are they so comfortable in the world? And here's a man didn't want his bones left in the earth, in the world. He was very particular about where he's going to be buried. Remember, a charge, it's a command. It's to lay a duty on. It's not like, hey, Josh, I got a suggestion. If ever you want to and you feel like it, maybe by chance you could do this for me. That's not a charge. A charge is laying a duty on. This is a command. This is something I expect. It's a burden you need to bear and you need to do. Moses, in Deuteronomy 1, it's telling when Moses chose the judges for the children of Israel, he charged the judges that their responsibility was to judge righteously. Judge righteously. I wonder today, do we judge righteously in our life? Do we judge righteous judgment? And I ask that because occasionally I see people make judgments that seem so wrong. They seem so out of line with what the Bible would clearly teach, in my opinion, very clearly. Do we judge righteous judgment? And righteous judgment is not what I think is best or what my best friend tells me is best. It's what the Word of God says. And the requirement for those judges was to judge righteous judgment. Listen, you're not going to do that in the flesh. In the flesh, you will judge unrighteously. It wasn't supposed to be selfish or biased or unjust. It was supposed to be righteous judgment. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, charged the people to love God. He said to love Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. And sometimes it seems to me, if we would just simply love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, doesn't that seem like it would fix some problems? Moses charged the people when He gave them the blessings that God offered and the curses. In other words, if they did what God told them to do, there would be blessings. And likewise, if they did and went against what God told them to do, there would be curses. It was a charge. It wasn't, hey, maybe this would happen. Joshua in Joshua 18, looking back, he charged the spies to describe the land and to come back. Boaz, back to Boaz. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 9, he says he charged the young men to not touch Ruth. We already looked at that, how he protected Ruth. He protected them by charging the young men not to touch her. But my question, here's my question here. Why did he tell his young men not to touch her? Nobody knows. Now that's a deep question. Because that would have been wrong. Do you agree? It would have been wrong for them to touch her? That's why he said don't touch her? He's protecting her. What was he protecting? One of the things he was protecting was her virtue. He knew she was a virtuous woman, the Bible says. And he's protecting that by telling his young men not to touch her. And that is what the Bible teaches. Amen. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And listen, there ought to be virtue in us that's worth protecting. You know what some people have done? They've lost all their virtue. They've lost all their virtue. We ought to be virtuous. He cared about her virtue. He cared about her testimony. See, if she was going to just allow all the guys to put their hands all over her, what kind of testimony would she quickly get? One of a loose woman. One of a lewd woman. And he was trying to protect her testimony. See, Boaz, even though he was a wealthy businessman, he didn't just care about himself and making profit. He cared about those that were under him. Those that served him mattered to Boaz. See, the bottom line for Boaz wasn't the dollar. It was those that were under him and making sure that their testimony was kept right to the best of his ability. But it'd be good if we were concerned with those under us about their virtue and their testimony and how they were protected and how we treated them that were under us. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, David charged Solomon to be strong and show himself a man. Boy, that's good preaching today. You know what we got today in this society? We've got weak men, if you can call them men. Many of them don't even know what they are. And when it's time, they're more than glad to let a woman lead and make the hard decisions. But David told Solomon, you need to be strong and show yourself a man. In other words, when there was a decision to be made, when there was a lead that needed to be taken, you stand up and be a man and let everybody know you're a man that's willing to make a decision. You're strong. You won't be swayed by public opinion, by women, by children, by others. You're going to stand. You're going to make a decision. You're going to lead for what is right, no matter what public opinion says about it. We need some men today that will stand up and lead. Be strong and show yourself a man. Amen. To your wife, to your children, in your take on responsibilities. Listen, when something is wrong, you got to deal with it. You cannot just hide from problems. Don't go around creating problems. Some of us create problems and fuss over all the problems we have. We're drowning in problems as we go along creating them. Listen, but don't create them. But when you have a problem, you got to face it. You got to deal with it. Problems do not go away on their own. You got to be strong. Show yourself a man. You know what Solomon was doing? He's supposed to lead the kingdom for the glory of God. As men, we need to lead our lives, our homes, this church for the glory of God. Or whatever it is that God allows us to be involved in. David also charged Solomon to build an house for the Lord. The preparation had already been made, but Solomon's one who'd have to complete that in 7 years. Listen, we're supposed to be building. We're supposed to be building our house, our home. Let the Lord build it. In Solomon, he rebuked Shimei. Remember Shimei? He had given him that warning. He had brought him in after David died. He had cursed David. Remember that? Threw stones at him. And boy, Abishai on the way back wanted to kill him. But David said, no, enough bloodshed today. But David, before he died, he told Solomon, he said, there's some people here and they're trouble. He says, and you need to be wise. You need to be careful. And so Solomon called Shimei and he says, hey, I know what you've done there, what you did. This is what I'm going to make you a deal. You need to stay in your town. You need to mind your own business, take care of things, and you just stay right there where I know you are. And if you ever leave your town, then you're in trouble. Then you're going to die. You know what Shimei did? Sure enough, one day, Shimei thought he could leave. He broke the rules, and Solomon had him killed. And Solomon, before he killed him, he charged him. He rebuked him for not obeying what he had charged him to do, which was, look, stay where you're supposed to stay, and everything will be fine. But Shimei got out of his place, and he ended up dying for it. He didn't listen to the charge that Solomon gave him. You understand that a failure, you say, I know, why are you giving us all these examples? You see, that example there of Shimei shows us that the failure to obey a charge will lead to judgment. Amen. It may not lead to judgment today or tomorrow, and the degrees of judgment, I don't know exactly how it's going to, what kind of judgment, but when you disobey charges that are given from the Lord, there's judgment to follow. See, a charge is not something to be taken or left according to what you think. A charge is it's a demand. It's a duty that's laid on you that you must follow through on. If not, there will be a price to pay. I like Nehemiah. He charged the people to shut the gates on the Sabbath day. He was tired of people defiling the Sabbath day. We're to remember the Lord's day to keep it holy. It used to be, when I was younger, I remember that they used to preach against the world not honoring the Lord's day. And now you have God's people, supposedly, I don't know what they are, but profess and be saved church members, and they defile the Lord's day. This is supposed to be the Lord's day. He gave us 7 days. And He only asked us to give Him one of them. He basically said, here's 6 days. Work, labor, do your business. They're yours. Not really do whatever you want, but they're yours. He said, just give me one out of seven. And boy, it's so hard for people to give God one day out of seven. You know, He could have said, Brother Danny could have said, you know, I'm giving you 7 days. You get one, I get six. He'd been just. He'd been just in telling us all seven are for me. But He didn't. He didn't ask for six or five or four or three, even two. He says, I want one day as my day. Many can't even give God one day. They go to the lake fishing, they go golfing, they mow their grass, they go to the park, they go wherever they go, and they just take a Sunday as another day. And they desecrate the Lord's day. But Nehemiah said, you shut those gates. There's no more buying, selling. Nobody's coming in and out. It's the Lord's day. It's the Sabbath. Today, it's the Lord's day to keep it holy. My last point about being charged, I like this one. In Jeremiah 35, it tells us about the Rechabites. They had been charged by their father. Listen to what he charged them. He said, don't build a house. Don't own any land. Don't drink any wine, but be strangers and dwell in tents. Now, outside of not drinking wine, which I'm not even sure that was the wine you would think of today, but there's nothing real spiritual about that. I don't think it's wrong to have a house or own land. If you can afford land nowadays, buy it. Amen. Praise the Lord. I don't think there's anything wrong. I don't think it's spiritual to dwell in tents. I've actually known people that dwelled in tents. It didn't make them very spiritual. It wasn't about what it... But so it was a charge. And in Jeremiah chapter 35, Jeremiah's using the Rechabites as a almost a chastisement against the Jews, because they said, to this day, we've not built a house, we've not owned any land, we've not drank wine, but we've dwelled in tents. If you go back to when the command was first given back in Kings, it had been about 300 years. 300 years. So that wasn't just the son of Jonadab, the Rechabite, I believe was the father. It wasn't just his son or even his grandsons. For 300 years, passed down from generation to generation, they kept a charge to not build a house, to not buy land, to not drink wine, and they were to live in tents and be strangers. In other words, they just wandered about. Why? Because that's what they were charged to do. Some people say, well, I don't know why we do this. You imagine them after about 250 years saying, hey, can we build a house? And to maybe a young person to their parents say, no, we're not going to build a house. Why are we going to build a house? Because, hey, about 250 years ago, your great-great-great-great-grandfather said, we were not to build a house. Imagine how crazy that sounds. Why are we living in the tent? Why can't we be like everybody else? Because we were charged not to. And for 300 years, they had been faithful in their separation, faithful in obeying the command. You understand, there was nobody else living like this on purpose, but they had never compromised. They had never gone back one time. And in Jeremiah 35, God blesses them and uses them as a way of condemnation on the Jews who had not listened to God. They obeyed the charge. Boy, would to God we'd obey the charges that God gives us. And there's many more we could look at. Let me look at one more thing there. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But people don't want charges today, many people. They want to be given an option. If door 1 doesn't work, they want door 2 or maybe door 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Look, we're in verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Paul said there in verse 17, chapter 2, he endeavored the more abundantly to see your face. We see Paul's ministry was also a ministry of endeavoring. He desired to see them. He wanted to come. Endeavor means to try, to make effort, to use speed or be diligent or labor to make an effort to make something happen. I think of when I looked at endeavored, I think of Paul. It says there in Acts 16, verse 9. Remember, Paul saw that Macedonian call. That man in Macedonia was a vision. Said, come over and help us. Remember that? And the very next verse it says, and after Paul had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Well, that's an amazing response. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Do you understand? So when this vision happens in Acts 16, Paul is in Troas. He sees a vision one night of a man calling him to go into Macedonia. When Paul's in Troas, Macedonia, if you look at it, it's about 150 miles away. It tells us that they sailed for 2 days. They sailed one day and landed on an island, sailed another day and reached Neapolis. And then when they got to Neapolis, they went up into Philippi, which was the chief city of Macedonia. And they said Philippi was about a 10, 11 mile from Neapolis, which would have been about a 3-hour walk. So here's Paul. He gets a vision. He says, man, I got to go to Macedonia. God wants me in Macedonia. You say, was that the Lord? It absolutely was the Lord. Do you know how I know it was the Lord? Because Paul was living for God. Paul was doing what God wanted him to do. And I know there was times in Paul's life when he tried to do something and the Spirit said, no, you can't do that. And Paul was submitted and obedient to God. You know what I don't believe at all? I don't believe these people who are not submitted to God, walking in the Spirit, doing the will of God, obedient to the Word of God. I do not believe that God all of a sudden just showed up and said, hey, I want you to do this. Is that God? No. You know what God wants them to do? He wants them to do the first works. He wants them to obey Him, to walk right, to get things straightened in their life. People always say, oh, the Spirit spoke to me or God moved me. No, if God moves you for anything, it's to obey the Word of God. But I know it's God because Paul was doing what he's supposed to be doing. And immediately Paul said, man, I need to go to Macedonia. You know what some of us would have said? Man, that's a long ways. Man, you know how much money that's going to cost? Well, I'm busy here at Troas. Who's going to go with me? I can't do that. You talk about 2 days on a ship and then a 3-hour walk to get there. Some of us won't make a 10-minute walk, an hour a week. But Paul says he endeavored. In other words, he labored. It was urgent to Paul. He wanted to get to Macedonia, and he did it right away. He labored. He made an effort. There was a cost. There was sacrifice involved. When Paul says here, we endeavor to come unto you. Listen, Paul was willing to pay the price. He gets to Philippi. Well, you know what happened in Philippi? Do you remember what happened in Philippi? We learned about VBS if you were here. Right? Remember, there was that girl, that divining spirit. And boy, he cast that out of her because she kept nagging them and was all over them. First, before her, he met Lydia. Remember that? Went into her house and found a bunch of women that were saved and a group of believers in her house. And then he met that girl and cast that spirit out of her. And boy, they didn't like that. They arrest him, bring him before the council. They beat him and Silas and threw him in jail. He's in jail. And before you know it, they're praying, they're singing, there's an earthquake. And the jailer and his whole family got saved. That woman got, that girl got rescued from an evil spirit. Lydia and those people saw a church started. The Philippian jail and his family got saved because Paul endeavored. He labored. He wanted to go where God wanted him to be. He was willing to pay the price. He was willing to make any kind of sacrifice he could for God. What was it to do? It wasn't to make an extra dollar. It wasn't to get a new home or newer car. It was to labor to preach the gospel. I'm just convinced sometimes if we put the effort into the work of God, preaching the gospel and living for God and trying to be a blessing to others, as we do into making an extra dollar or buying one more toy or fulfilling one more pleasure that we desire, man, we could turn the world upside down for God. Paul endeavored. Look what God did there in Philippi. It was shortly after Philippi. He leaves Philippi. At the end of chapter 16, chapter 17, he ends up in Thessalonica. See how God led him? And he was willing and labored to get there. Now he ends up Thessalonians. Here we're preaching out of a book that Paul wrote to the group that got saved because he ended up in Thessalonica from Philippi. Because he was willing to do what God wanted him to do. I wonder what we've endeavored to do for the Lord lately. What has the Lord laid on our heart or commanded us from the Word of God or given us a vision? I'm not talking a 60-foot Jesus because you ate too much pizza before you went to bed. But the Bible says where there's no vision, the people perish. Amen. Do we have a vision? Is there anything we are or have endeavored for Christ? I didn't say for self. We've all endeavored for self. But to do something for the Lord. Have we stretched ourselves out for the work of God? Have we labored diligently to accomplish what God has put on our heart to do? You know what I'm afraid with many people? All their endeavors is for themselves. All their labor, their effort, what they will do to get something done for themselves. And then you ask seemingly little things of people for the Lord. I mean, just the Lord, the one who died for us, saved us, sealed us, coming back for us. And boy, it seems like such a problem. Oh, it's such a mountain to climb. Here, Paul, Lord, let me check Google Maps. Oh, Lord, that's 150 miles. That's two boat rides. You know how much the tickets cost? Now I'm going to have to walk for 3 hours in the hot sun on that dirt road. What's the Lord ask of us that we're not willing to do? Paul's ministry was a ministry of endeavoring. There's things Paul endeavored that the Lord never let him do, but he had the desire. Listen, Paul's ministry had many things. He comforted, he charged, and he endeavored. We ought to try to be a comfort to others. We ought to receive the charges from the Word of God. Parents, children, next time your parents charge you, don't bow up against it. Remember the Rechabites. 300 years they obeyed the charge of their father. And it wasn't even really a spiritual thing. Now, it was spiritual, the obedience. But the things weren't really spiritual. It's just what God wanted them to do. And what are we endeavoring for today? What are we laboring for? What are we willing to sacrifice for the glory of God? Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray here this morning. Heads bowed and eyes closed.